I think that was the first time we had applause for announcements, so. So you all made Nathan feel really, really good, so you made his day. So my name's Andrew. If we've not met yet, I'm one of the ministers here. So I'm in a very meaningful, rewarding phase of life, but it is not the phase of life where I get to cross off a lot of bucket list kind of items. I'm in the young parenthood stage. I'm in the, like, when enough money comes in, do some projects around the house. So, like, yesterday, the bulk of my day was installing a new laminate flooring in one of the rooms, which, if you need any help with that in the future, I do solid B-level work, so keep that in mind. But can I say, like, not only did I wake up sore this morning, but, like, embarrassingly sore. Have you felt that before? So that's where I'm at. Also, on the young parent side, so on top of doing that kind of work, you may be in the loop, some of you, all of you, I don't know, but also got to welcome our newest daughter a little over a month ago. This is Heidi. Everyone say, aw. Yeah, we're just clapping for everything today, sure. But this certain stage of life comes with, you know, certain limitations, joyful so, but in thinking of terms of, you know, like bucket list items or even lifelong goals, I'm someone who really, really loves and enjoys the outdoors and getting, you know, kind of away just out in nature. For instance, like if I ever thought there was a circumstance where I could do it, I would put hiking the Appalachian Trail on my bucket list, but I don't see a circumstance where that's possible. You need like 4 or 5 months of just, you know, open calendar and probably no family, or else you'll come back and you won't have a family anymore. But one thing is on my list is I would love to visit each of our national parks. Right now there's like between 60 and 70 of those, and I've been to 10 so far. I was kind of recalling that list. Let's see, I've been to Acadia, Smoky Mountain, Shenandoah, Cayuga Valley, which should not be a national park, by the way, Rocky Mountain, Saguaro, Badlands Arches, Canyonlands, Channel Islands. So I think I'm at 10. But the most recently established national park is New River Gorge National Park out in West Virginia. Has anyone been there? So get this, I have not been there yet. It's only 4 hours away, and I have not been there yet. So I have plans, maybe I can make a day trip out of this sometime soon. But New River Gorge, especially if you've been there, you know it is most famous for its bridge, probably, sure. Bridge is the right answer. It's this one right here. Most famous for its bridge. So this bridge at New River Gorge that spans the gorge is over 3,000 feet long, and more than 16,000 vehicles cross it every day. And when it opened in 1977, so a long time ago, it cut the commute from one side of the gorge to another. It went from 45 minutes, they built a bridge that was taken down to just 45 seconds to get from one end of the gorge to the other. And by doing so, like many bridges, it helped the state of West Virginia's economy and tourism tremendously. Well, there are many well-known bridges, right, in the world and in this country. We think of the 7 Mile Bridge down in Florida, Golden Gate Bridge out in San Francisco, once known as the Impossible Bridge when it was being built, the Brooklyn Bridge, the Mackinac Island Bridge, so many we could list. And there are also many different types of bridges, right? There's suspension bridge, rope bridge, covered, viaduct, arch, drawbridge, any number of bridges types. But no matter the size of a bridge, and no matter the type of a bridge has just one job: connect one place to another. That's its only job. And if a bridge's job is to connect one place to another, it means that once upon a time that there was something between those two spaces, be that a canyon or a river, a small town, whatever. But the presence of a bridge means that where there was once an obstacle between two points, that obstacle has been removed. It is not there anymore. Well, last week, we looked at the bridge that God has built with the cross of Jesus. Hopefully, we learned to know that God desperately wants us to be united with Christ, united with Jesus, and it's through that bridge that we are not only united with God, but also through Jesus, we can be united with each other. Well, this morning, no surprise, we are continuing in our message series called United from the Book of Ephesians. I get to bring week two. Our new part-time interim minister, Mark Coffey, brought the first two, and he's not here this morning. He has a grandchild being baptized out of state, so he's rightfully there. But isn't he doing a fantastic job? Just 2 weeks, but we're certainly thankful for, really, really blessed to have him on board. But we are continuing on, week three, united, back half of Ephesians 2. But this New Testament letter, this book of Ephesians, was written by the Apostle Paul in the early 60s of the very first century. Now, prior to Paul writing this letter, Paul had actually spent a handful of years living and working in Ephesus, getting to know the people, setting up churches, building the kingdom of God there. And during those years, he established and he grew a core of maturing Jesus followers who then themselves, as Jesus followers should do, who they themselves took the gospel message throughout the region, and that region is modern-day Turkey, by the way, Western Turkey. Well, anyway, after Paul spends a number of years there in Ephesus building churches and training others to take the gospel message elsewhere in their lives, Paul moves on. We have the book of Acts. We can see where he traveled all over the place, really. But Paul moves on, but he still has a huge heart for the churches in Ephesus. And he gets reports back there, and, you know, as the people in the Ephesians themselves are kind of building the kingdom there, as more and more people become Jesus followers, there are still a number of questions that they have about Jesus and what it means to follow him, which is common for any new follower of Jesus. Even when we say yes to Jesus for the very first time, we're going to have a number of questions like, hey, how do I live this way? How do I honor Jesus? What if, how this? There's going to be questions all over the place. At least there should be. But they wanted to know, as new Christians, what do I believe, or what am I supposed to believe? And because of that, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to behave? And it's really, really interesting. The book of Ephesians is kind of set up that way. It didn't originally come with chapter and verse numbers, but, you know, we put that in later. But there are six chapters in this book, and the first three chapters are pretty much just heavy theology. Pretty much, how am I supposed to view the world? How am I supposed to view God? Just what is my understanding of who God and Jesus are? It's theologically rich, very instructional on what we're supposed to believe. But then the last three chapters, so 4, 5, and 6, which we'll get to in a few weeks, they're very practical. So in light of what we're supposed to believe, how then are we supposed to live? Well, this morning, we get to cover the back half of the second chapter of Ephesians. So we're going to be in 11 to 22. I'm actually going to start with verse 10 that Mark kind of ended us with last week. But we are in theology territory. Again, the practical stuff mainly comes in 4, 5, and 6. So we are in theology territory in reading and learning and hearing this morning. And when I say we're in theology territory, what I mean to communicate is that, we're going to read and hear about how God wants us to view ourselves and how God wants us to view him. So it's very much a perspective, viewpoint kind of morning. Again, how we're looking at ourselves and how we're looking at other people. Anyway, here we are. Follow along on the screens or with your own Bible if you like. But starting in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So first, this passage gives us an identity as God's handiwork, or depending on your translation, we are his workmanship. Now, the Greek word there, for those who are interested in this sort of thing, the Greek word there is poema, and that can mean fabric or product, or just simply mean it is a thing that is made. And it's actually where we get our English word poem. You can hear it right there, poema, this work, this fabric, this thing made. We get that poem. Anyway, because of that truth that we are God's work, personal work, we need to remember something. Paul reminds us that at one time, not now, but at one time, we were separate from Christ. And in that separateness, we were without hope and we were certainly without God. That was once upon a time. But he reminds us, but now we have been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus. Not by our works, not by our desires, not by anything else. We are brought near by the blood of Jesus and nothing else. Now, some hearing this, as they would have been hearing this, literacy was not super high in this point of history. But some hearing this were also reminded that they were Gentiles by birth. And a Gentile is simply someone who was not Jewish. So there's a mixed crowd here in Ephesus, some Jews, some Gentiles. And even though, as the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, there's maybe a sense of division and differences in some of these churches in Ephesus because, again, they would have been made up of some Jewish people, but also some Gentiles or some non-Jewish people, just people who grew up different race, ethnicity, nationality, whatever. Well, that's not entirely different from the culture we have here today. We live in a culture that makes very much out of our differences and very much out of division. In fact, many of us might think our cultural division that is being sowed is out of control. I've mentioned this earlier, but this United series is actually one that that Mark Coffey has preached elsewhere. We're actually his third interim ministry that he's been able to do since he officially retired a few years ago. And this whole United series is based on series he's done elsewhere. So he's certainly preached this before. And just so you know, much of today's sermon is based on an existing sermon that Mark has done. But for this next section, I'm just going to come out and I'm just going to straight up repeat what Mark has written when he's preached this, you know, months and months or even years prior. But he expressed this when it comes to a culture of division. We like to compare, or even if we don't like to compare, we can end up comparing anyways. You know, we compare about how we look compared to how other people look and certainly how others behave. We say things like, oh, I would never, ever wear that, or I would never say that, or I would never in a million years fill in the blank. And certainly we talk about really noble things like equality and the need to treat people fairly, but then there's probably people in our lives that we tend to avoid or maybe even unfriend others who think differently than we do. In fact, hopefully this isn't anti-Jesus. It's actually more for my personal health, but you know, we have candidates just now starting to announce their bids for the 2024 run, right? So that means it's now time for me to not unfriend, but unfollow a number of people on Facebook. That is an option, by the way. You don't have to unfriend, you can unfollow. Just tricks that I've learned from, but that's more for me than a judgment against them. But we can get angry with people when they don't see things the same way that we do. Especially think that how we view the world is right and how anyone else does it is wrong, or at least misinformed. We can point fingers about what other people should do, but we rarely, not never, but we rarely reach out and build bridges with those that we have serious divisions with or serious differences with. And these bridges are bridges that can be made to help people come to know Jesus, come to know the Lord, because we know from Scripture, and many of us have been the recipient or the beneficiaries of this, but Jesus wants to save all people, regardless of their backgrounds, races, colors, preferences, positions, whatever. A little more about this Jew-Gentile thing, because again, these were the original audience that Paul was writing to. Jewish people lived a lifestyle that was different. And that was very much on purpose. They were supposed to be different. You know, they worshiped the one true God while everyone else around them worshiped, say, multiple gods and lived in a way that simply wasn't honoring to Jesus. And we read a little bit about this. We won't get a whole lot into detail on it, but the men were even circumcised. The Jewish men were circumcised, which was a distinguishing mark that was to remind them of their relationship and covenant with God. So if you're an Old Testament reader, you remember that the entire point of the nation of Israel, or Jewish people, being God's chosen people, is that they would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. They were supposed to be a nation of priests, or maybe to use better today language, they were supposed to be a nation of ministers, a nation of pastors. But do you know what happened? Not that. They didn't become that at all. Over time, they become very inward focused, and they still believe that they were God's chosen people, but they became prideful and exclusive about it to the point that the world was divided into two groups, at least in their eyes. The world was divided into us and them. And when that kind of division or separation is put up, it's extremely hard to go out and build bridges. Again, I'm getting historical. Some of you appreciate this, but even in the temple there in Jerusalem, there was an area where Gentiles weren't allowed to go. Even at church, there was separation. We're allowed to go in here, be a little closer to the presence of God, but you guys have to stay out here in the Gentile courts. Only us Jewish people are allowed this close to God here in this particular area of the temple. There was this literal wall that separated Jews and Gentiles from connecting with one another. And for whatever reason, probably several, but they refused to acknowledge and see just how much they had in common. Which, by the way, this was true of them and it's true of us. What they had in common was so much greater than what they thought they had difference. That's very much true today. All of us are very, very so much alike. We all have to eat. We all have to wash and clean ourselves on a regular basis. We're all out here wearing clothes. We all have red blood pumping through our veins. We have our brains. We have our emotions that we all struggle with to understand sometimes. We have dreams. We have aspirations. We have hopes. We have plans. We all need sleep, some more than others, at this point in their life. But get this. We are all made in the image of God. Every one of us. No one gets out of that designation. And not only are all of us made in the image of God, but all of us are in need of a savior, a rescuer, a Messiah. Romans 5:8 reads this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So again, while there was a separation between us and God because of our sin, and sin is anything that separates between us and God, that can be a rebellion, it can be out of ignorance, it can be out of just wanting to do whatever, but excuse me, any sin separates us from God. But even because of that, Jesus acts as a bridge to reach us. And he did this to make peace with us and also that that peace would occur with each other. I get to teach Starting Point at least monthly here at Southwest. I most recently got to teach it, I think it was just earlier this week. And we get to the point just talking about what does salvation look like? And when it comes to salvation, and I never know, like I don't always like using the word process. I don't know if I like using the word journey, but that's kind of the best I've come up with or we've come up with just as far as like salvation and the faith response and all that. But when it comes to salvation and us putting our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, putting our belief and trust in him, that's what faith is, belief and trust both. But anytime that happens, no matter what, God takes the first step. God in his grace and his love for us, because we haven't done anything to deserve it. We can't earn God's love. We certainly can't earn salvation. But God always takes the first step. Sometimes he takes the first several steps and just trying to get our attention, trying to get a relationship with us because of his great love for us. But the biggest first step that he takes is just sending Jesus in the first place. I'm going to keep reading Ephesians 2, verse 14. "For he himself," he being Jesus, "for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose, Jesus' purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. In those verses I read, the word peace is used three times. The word reconcile is used once, and talk or the phrase the death or the destruction of hostility between all of God's people is mentioned twice. So I don't always do this, or we don't always do this, but I wanna watch a very helpful clip on what that word peace means, because like many biblical words, once it's translated into English, we lose maybe some of the weight, maybe some of the gravity. Just so you know, so this is gonna be about 3.5 minutes long, but this is from the group, The Bible Project, which I don't know if you're familiar with Bible Project, but it's a fantastic channel on YouTube to subscribe to, a wealth of very helpful, educational, inspiring videos that honestly make some very complex, theology, piece of beliefs, theology, even books of the Bible, really make it easy to understand. Now, just so you know, again, I'm a huge fan of Bible Project. the guy who's going to narrate this, I can't decide if I love his voice or if it's so annoying. So just know that. I know it. Now you're going to know it. We might talk about it afterward. We'll see. But just to budget your attention, it's going to be about 3.5 minutes on all that peace means. Take a look.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting. It also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
Hands for annoying, hands for kind of cool, and most of you are abstaining. That's very good. Shalom and eirene. Even that word, New Testament word for peace sounds peaceful to say, right? Can we say it together? Eirene. Anyway, I didn't have that scripted. So today on our church calendar, we had scheduled a baptism Sunday. We're going to plan on having those every fifth Sunday when that happens. So I think 2 or 3 more times this year. And I haven't heard otherwise, but I think there are plans to baptize someone this afternoon once everyone has left the building. But even though at least so far, you know, we can make this happen. But even though at least so far, we haven't had anyone choose to be baptized during one of these services this morning. We like putting them on the calendar because, if nothing else, it gets people thinking. You know, at any given time, and now is one of those times, we know that several are considering definitively putting their faith in Jesus and being obedient in baptism by immersion right over here. The relationship between you and Jesus is supposed to be shalom. complete, completely restored. Another understanding I have of shalom is that we have shalom or eirene when everything is as it should be in the eyes of God. On this baptism note, if you want to talk about what baptism means or you're ready to make that faith decision, again, let me or one of the other staff members know about this. You know, even though we have baptism Sundays, we can baptize you, you know, anytime we want. You know, the most notice we need is about 25 minutes. That's how much it takes to fill this thing. And if you want it warm, give us another couple hours. But we can make it happen really, 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 really quick. Through Jesus, and only through Jesus, we have a bridge to a saving relationship with God. And without Jesus, there will always be a separation. Years and years ago, in my mid-teens, I became a massive Johnny Cash fan for any number of reasons. But there's one quote that has always stuck with me, and I don't remember the context, but he was a believer. Many struggles with that, but he was a believer throughout his life. But I thought of this quote. He once said, "How well I have learned that there is no fence to sit on between heaven and hell. There is a deep, wide gulf, a chasm, and in that chasm is no place for any man." I take that as any place where there is a separation between you and God, that's not a place where you should be. And it's also not a place where you have to be. Depending on where you fall, there are two points or two kind of thoughts to today's message, and you kind of get to choose which one it is you listen to. The first is that Jesus wants you in a relationship with him because he loves you. He wants to be at peace, shalom, eirene with you. And the other point is we are supposed to be at peace with one another. So I'm going to read these last few verses of Ephesians 2. It reads, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, in the Lord. And in him, in Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." That dwelling is us. That holy temple is us. Another work by the Apostle Paul, Galatians, in Galatians 5, in a few verses, there are eight consecutive sins, eight sins listed right in a row that fall under the category of not getting along, and that's putting it as well as we can. But here are these sins, these division sins. Talks about hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. So apparently, not just on this verse alone, but it certainly communicates, getting along is a huge deal to God. Those eight sins that I read quickly, they drive wedges into relationships, they drive wedges into churches, they drive wedges into countries, they divide and they fracture. A Greek scholar by the name of Kenny Bowles, he says this about factions, which again, factions are a sin. It's also known as choosing up sides. As the Greek word for choosing up sides was hieresis. It says, in addition to its use in political situations, again, choosing sides, it was often used in the context of choosing to join a particular school of philosophy. Again, we're going back a couple millennia here. So in this sense, a hieresis was a selection or a choice. It's the most natural thing in the world for all of us to want to choose up sides. Natural, but in some cases, just flat out wrong. Now, Paul listed those works of the flesh, those sins in Galatians 5. He included the plural form of the word hieresis, again, factions, or again, choosing up sides. For those of us who are led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the community of Christ, I hope that's everyone in the room, there is no room for choosing up sides. Be that forming up groups around favorite leaders or ministers or groups around pet doctrines. That word hieresis, that Greek word, by the time it got into the English language, it came to mean or be sounded out as heresy or choosing the wrong doctrine. So often we think that the sinful act lies in choosing, again, say the wrong leader, the wrong issue, the wrong position. But apparently in those cases, the sin was just in the very act of choosing. All this say worldly men, worldly women choose up sides. Christians stand together and choose Jesus above everything else. The sin came in choosing anything else above Jesus, choosing anything else above Christ. A story to kind of end our time. Once upon a time, this is not my story, I found it. Once upon a time, two brothers who lived on adjoining farms fell into conflict. And it was the first serious rift they had in 40 years of farming side by side, sharing machinery, trading labor, goods, and as needed without any problems at all. Then the long collaboration fell apart. It began with a small understanding, and then it grew into a major difference, and finally it exploded into an exchange of bitter words, followed by weeks of silence. Well, one morning, there was a knock on the older brother's door. He opened it to find a man with a carpenter's toolbox. He said, "I'm looking for a few days' work." He says, "Perhaps you would have a few small jobs here and there. Could I help you?" Older brother said, "Yeah, I do have a job for you. Look across the creek at that farm," and he pointed to his little brother's farm. "That's my neighbor. In fact, it's my younger brother. Last week, there was a meadow between us, and he took his bulldozer to the river levee, and now there is a creek between us. Well, he may have done this to spite me, but I'm going to get him one better. You see that pile of lumber over there by the barn? I want you to build me a fence, an 8-foot fence, so I won't need to see his place anymore." The carpenter said, "Okay, I think I understand the situation." And the carpenter worked hard all day that day, measuring, sawing, nailing. And about sunset, when the farmer came down to see the progress on his new fence, the carpenter had just finished the job, but the farmer's eyes were opened wide, his jaw dropped, because there was no fence there at all. But there was a bridge. A bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. And it was really, really well done, you know, handrails and all. And then the neighbor, his younger brother, was coming across. He sees his younger brother coming, hands outstretched. He calls out to his brother, "You're quite a man to build this bridge after all I've said and done to you." And the two brothers stood at each end of the bridge, and then they met in the middle, taking each other's hands. And they turned to see the carpenter hoist his toolbox on his shoulder, and they said, "No, wait, stay a few days. We have a lot of other projects for you." Carpenter said, "I'd love to stay on, but I have many more bridges to build." In Jesus, we are being built together to become a dwelling for the Holy Spirit. We're that now, and we're continually being built in that way. And there is no room in such a house for personal preferences to be placed over the reconciling work of Jesus. There is no wall or divider or division that should be more powerful than the unity of the church. And just a reminder, the church is not a building. It is a body. It is made up of people. And Jesus is our bridge to one another. Let's pray. Father, this morning we talked bridges, we talked hope, we talked reconciliation, we talked salvation, we talked baptism. Again, we can take the morning as either we need a definitive bridge built between us and you through Jesus, or it might be we need to take a look at the bridges that maybe we have with other people in our lives. For those of us who need to build that bridge between us and you, well, Jesus has built that bridge, but we need to say yes to him. So we can be this very day, but for those who have been pushing off the baptism decision, the faith decision, I pray that that is a yes this morning. And whether or not we get to immerse anyone this morning, that's okay, but we can put something on the calendar. I pray those people in the room reach out to a minister here or an elder here so we can make that happen. And that we don't have to live a life of what if, we can have a life of peace and a life of yes through your son, Jesus. But also pray for those who might be in conflict or turmoil with other Jesus followers or even other people in their lives who, again, there's just a gulf or a chasm. And I pray that if there's anything that we've been putting above your son, Jesus, preferences of any kind, that you would tear those down immediately and that we would repent of those. But ultimately, we want to be a unified, unstoppable body of believers in Southwest. And the only way to do that is by fixing our eyes firmly on your son, Jesus. So help us to do that now and as we leave the building. Amen.